All right, so Philippians chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 12. And last time we discussed one of the most discussed passages in the Bible, how Jesus was both God and man, what it means that he emptied himself when he became human, and what his kenosis means. And the point of that was his unimaginable humility and just his mind-blowing love for us. And at the end, I pointed out, you know, this wasn't just abstract theology, right? But it had practical application in how Paul's readers should live. Right? He said in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Be like him. Live like him. And so as we start today, the first word in verse 12 is therefore. Right? So what he says next will be based on what he just said. It will be an application of it. And it's going to be an imperative, like a command. He's going to say, do this. And whenever the Bible has practical instruction, like teaching us what we should do, and of course there's a lot of that, and we'll look at some of it, it raises the issue of what that has to do with our salvation. And it involves a debate. Goes all the way back to the time of the New Testament. It's been argued ever since to this day. Do we work for our salvation? Is our salvation a result of our work? Now, both of those words appear in verse 12. Right? So it's kind of like a flashpoint for this whole debate. Verse 12 is one of the prime proof texts for those who say, yes, we do work for our salvation. That even if our initial justification in forgiveness are through faith, we still have to work to keep it. We have to work to secure our final and eternal salvation. So we're going to talk about all that. We're going to lay out the cases for both sides of the debate. And after 2,000 years, we are going to settle it once and for all. This morning. All right. After the billions of hours spent arguing about this, you know, it may seem like beating a dead horse, right? But we should talk about this because this is a major fundamental tenet of Christianity. Right? We're not talking about styles of worship music or how we should dress. We're talking about how we receive eternal life. And it's an issue where if you go too far in either direction, it's heresy. Right? It is no longer Christianity, but it's another gospel. Remember, Paul used that phrase in Galatians, referring to this very issue. And it is such an important, complex topic involving so many other scriptures that today's study will cover just two verses in Philippians. That's how deep we're going to go. And it's not just theology about salvation, but it's about how we live our lives and how all of that works together. And I'm confident that we'll be united on this, right? We'll come to a definite conclusion. A lot of this, you know, we'll already know and believe. I mean, this is Christianity 101 here. But I think one thing studies like this should do is equip us with the knowledge to defend and articulate what we believe. So let's look at the verse in question here. Remembering, you know, we do not interpret individual verses in isolation, right? We look for context in the surrounding text and in the rest of the Bible. So verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Some people would say, well, there you go. I mean, work out your own salvation. That says it. Right? You are responsible for your salvation, and you need to work for it. It's about obedience because he used the word obey. And some who believe that will emphasize like the fear and trembling. Right? As if you should never be assured of your salvation. And you should obey God because you're afraid of him. Right? Some people talk like that. And they'll back this up with other scriptures that seem to teach salvation by works. Right? James 2:24, a man is justified by works and not by faith only. They'll go to the words of Jesus in Matthew 7:21, where he said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. There's the foretelling of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25, where Jesus said, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in, and so on. You may have heard Keith Green's dramatic rendition of that passage, the sheep and the goats, in a song. And at the end, he points out that the only difference between the sheep and the goats in the text is what they do. And that's what the Lord talks about, as he either welcomes them into the kingdom or he condemns them to the everlasting fire. John 5:29, Jesus speaks of the future resurrection and says, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So that's a lot of scripture right there. But of course, there is a massive amount of scripture that teaches that we are not saved by our works. Ephesians 2, written during the same time as Philippians, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Romans 3:28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Galatians 2:16, a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Now Galatians was written to counter the false gospel of the Judaizers. They said you had to obey the law of Moses in order to be a Christian. The first three chapters of Galatians use the word faith 16 times. Back later in Philippians chapter 3, Paul mentions the Judaizers, right? Those who put confidence in the flesh. And in that passage, Paul talks about the righteousness which is from God by faith. And we'll talk about that when we get there. Speaking of the Philippians, they should know the story of Paul's imprisonment there, right? In Acts 16, when the jailer asked him, after the earthquake, what must I do to be saved? And Paul's reply was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. There's the thief on the cross who did nothing to be saved but trust in Jesus. Right? That's what faith in the Bible means. It simply means trust. A major theme of John's gospel is believing to be saved. Right? John 3:16, whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus said, he who believes in me has everlasting life. John 6:36. In the word believe or believes is used 64 times in the Gospel of John. And all of that is just a small sampling. Right? Salvation through faith alone, right? Sola fide. That's the good news. If we were saved by our works, that would be terrible news. None of us would be saved. Now some would say, well, then the Bible contradicts itself. But one of the beauties of these two verses in Philippians is that they reconcile the tension between faith and works. They teach how it all works together and how all of these scriptures can be true at the same time. Some would say, well, yes, we're initially justified through faith, but there's still a final salvation that we need to achieve. That's basically what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. Right? Their catechism says the initiative belongs to God in the order of grace so that no man can merit the initial grace of forgiveness and justification, at the beginning of conversion, moved by the Holy Spirit and by charity, we can then merit for ourselves and for others the graces needed for our sanctification, for the increase of grace and charity, and for the attainment of eternal life. That paragraph in the Catechism says we merit eternal life. And it's actually that's a contradictory statement, because it says we can merit grace. Grace, by definition, is unmerited, right? It is a free gift. But that's what they believe. Now, I do believe it's true that there are stages of salvation. You can say we have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. You see the word salvation being used in a future sense several times in the New Testament. Romans 13:11, for our salvation, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Hebrews 9:28 says, to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. 1 Peter 1:5 says, we are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So in all those verses, talk about a future salvation. But here's the thing. Even though it's in stages, it is still one salvation. It is one process that manifests in multiple stages, from eternity past to eternity future. To use the theological terms here, when we say we have been saved, that means our justification, right? Being made right with God. We are being saved, that's our sanctification, and we'll talk more about that. And we will be saved, that refers to our glorification when we enter our eternal state. And these stages are inseparable. You cannot have one without the others. You may have heard the phrase, the golden chain of redemption, right? That refers to a passage in Romans chapter 8. In fact, let's turn there. Turn to Romans 8:29. Some call it the golden chain of salvation. Romans 8, starting with verse 29, says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So I think there's two things to take from that. First of all, it is God who carries out every step, right? It is all his doing. And we'll talk more about that later. And secondly, this is an unbroken chain. Everyone who is justified will be glorified. No exceptions. Nobody is lost along the way. If you have been saved, then you will be saved. It will happen. It is guaranteed. As that 1 Peter verse says, the power of God keeps us. So, if anyone is not glorified in the end, then he was never justified. Right? Jesus will say to those who are condemned, I never knew you. Critics of this belief, they derisively call it once saved, always saved. And their concern is that some people, they'll just pray a prayer, and they'll think they're saved, and then just live any way they want. And they won't feel any sense of responsibility for what they do. And I agree, that is a legitimate concern. Right? That does happen. So I prefer to call it not saved, never saved. If someone ends up in hell, then at no point in his life was he ever saved. What was he saved from? In 1 John 2:19, John writes, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. A genuine Christian will continue. God will complete his work, which we looked at that verse before. And to bring it back to the point here, It's that our final salvation cannot be separated from our initial salvation. It's all one process. So, any thoughts so far about any of that?
Yeah, I think it's really important to remember, too, is if somebody tells you that they're saved, you ask them the gospel, because I think that's a legitimate thing, is people that don't actually understand the gospel, and they act counter to that, especially for any real duration of time, or they say that, you know, something clear in Scripture is, you know, actually not a sin, and they're going to continue to practice in it. I think on our end, I think this is my own personal thing. You guys can kind of say whatever to that, but I think we treat them with like church discipline, basically, and we just let it go. I don't think you need to keep harping forever on that person, especially if they already know. And I don't think that we need to get into a whole debate about, well, were they ever saved, you know, or were they never, you know, were they never saved? We have no idea. We only know what Scripture tells us and what that person's telling us. Yeah. And I think that's where the debate gets in, is we get into the nitty-gritty and we start wondering, well, I knew this guy, he was on mission trips, and now he's saying this, so maybe he was never saved. I don't know, maybe he still isn't, he's just in a bad spot.
Yeah. Yeah, it's possible.
I know a real-life example that I've brought up before. It's this gal I know down in Georgia who's got a street ministry of, on Tuesday, she sets out a table with free Bibles and offers Bibles and prayer to passerbys. And she seems to get one or two, I guess she's out there for 3-4 hours, and in that span of time, she'll also get a couple of salvations that, from what I understand, she gets, you know, it only takes like 5 minutes, you know. And I struggle with that a little bit, because I think, you know, because I mean, what we're hashing out here is, you know, was the person really saved? And so, you know, I mean, it just kind of boggles my mind that somebody could comprehend the depth of such a commitment in 5 minutes. And so anyways, you know, what I'm trying to do, I'm sending her some little packets of tracts to hand out. At the same time, one of them is the little 4 spiritual laws book that the Campus Crusade for Christ came up with. And another tract is a chick tract that just describes the life of Christ from beginning to end. And so, I mean, that's the only way I know how to supplement, you know, what she's trying to do. But again, who knows? I mean, 5 minutes, 5 seconds, I mean, some people take 5 years, you know. I know that back in the 1700s and 1800s, I think they had something called tarry time, T-A-R-R-Y, you know, where if somebody felt, who was not a Christian, but they, you know, their heart was starting to be warmed, you know, they would encourage them to tarry for like 2 weeks, you know, to just wrestle with that before they made their final decision. And I like that. I like that concept, you know.
Yeah, there's no set time. It can might take a while, or it could happen in 5 minutes. I mean, you read the salvations in the book of Acts. Those seem to happen pretty quickly, and we don't need like a theology degree in order to be saved. But point taken in that, you know, I think sometimes we count people saved too quickly. You know, I hear about, you know, churches They'll do like a special event or a tent revival or something, and the next day the pastor will say, oh, 500 people got saved last night. And I'm like, really? I wouldn't count that. I mean, so, I think a lot of false converts are won that way by saying, you're saved. Just pray a prayer and you're saved. And, it happens a lot. And that's why Jesus didn't say convert the nations. He said disciple the nations. Right? Evangelism is only the beginning, right? We disciple those who respond. So, but anyway, back to verse 12 in Philippians now. If verse 12 does not mean salvation by works, then what does it mean? Let's dive in here. Now, again, this is not a new train of thought that he's writing here, but Paul is continuing what he's been talking about, right? He's building on the discourse about Christ's humility. So keep that in mind. Paul begins the sentence by saying the Philippians have always obeyed. We talked about how the church in Philippi, they were a good church, right? They were very loving. They were very giving. They brought him joy. God was doing a good work in them as he wrote to them. And they were consistent. They obeyed in Paul's presence and even more in his absence, he says. You know, they say integrity is what you do when nobody's watching. Right? So the Philippians, I mean, they were the real deal. They're walking the walk here. So that's not the issue. Paul is not saying you need to do more works or better works. He's not saying that. Whenever you see an admonishment like in a biblical letter, I think it stands to reason that that's, whatever it is, that's what they needed to hear. Right? It would be an area in which they were lacking. Like, think of the letter to the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2. Right? That church, they were very good with doctrine. Right? They tested false apostles. They persevere. They labor for Christ's name. They hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. But the Lord said, you have left your first love. It's like with all the good that they did, they didn't have that heart of love for the Lord. And I think for the Philippians, judging by what Paul teaches them here, it may have been like somewhat the opposite. They had the love. They had that passion. And I'm sure we know churches that have that passionate love, that are very good at loving people. They're passionate for the Lord. Love, 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 right? That's what they're known for. But what do those churches sometimes lack? Sometimes it's a healthy, holy fear of the Lord, right? It's like in their emphasis on love, they sometimes don't have that sober reverence and awe. You know, and they'll say things like, well, we shouldn't fear the Lord because everything is all about love. Right? And if you talk about fearing God with them, they'll call that religion. Say, oh, we don't fear God. We shouldn't fear God. And so when Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, he's not telling them to work out their salvation. Whatever that means, they're already doing it. And we're going to talk about what that means. But it's the fear and trembling that seems to be missing. He's not telling them what to do, but how to do it. And also ask, why would Paul need to teach them humility? Maybe they're becoming a little too self-centered in their thinking. You know, not consciously, not in like brazen arrogance, but when people are so focused on love and good works, they can sometimes have a man-centered mindset. Bless you. Their focus is this life in this world. And their work, the good works that they do, really wouldn't look that much different from like secular charities. And they wouldn't think much about the awesome, glorious, terrifying throne room of heaven where Isaiah trembled when he encountered the holiness of the Lord, where the Apostle John, who had such a close, loving relationship with Jesus on earth, fell at his feet as dead in Revelation 1:17. So the Philippians apparently needed the fear of the Lord. Right? We talked about what it means to fear the Lord before, right? It means reverence, respect, submission, worship, obedience, surrender, just an appreciation of the overwhelming glory and holiness of the Lord. A soberness. Right? Taking the Lord seriously. I've been in environments where they would talk about the Lord, the Most High God. They talk about Him casually, sometimes jokingly. And sometimes I see images of Jesus that don't take Him seriously. They make Him look like a cartoon or a sitcom character. Now, I'm not saying the Philippians didn't take Him seriously, but this is what it means for a Christian to have a healthy fear of the Lord. It doesn't mean to be afraid or terrified of the Lord, at least not for Christians, because we are His beloved children in right relationship with Him. And all of His wrath against us has been satisfied by Christ on the cross, and it is finished. And I'll admit, all of this is a bit of conjecture as far as why Paul is writing this to the Philippians, right? I'm deducing this. You can't read their minds or know their hearts. But my point is, Paul is not teaching them how to be saved. Right? This is not a soteriological verse, not about salvation. If people take that from verse 12, then they're missing the point. Maybe the most important rule in reading the Bible is to interpret it according to the author's intent. Right? What point is he making? Why is he saying this? And that usually takes more than one verse. It can take many verses. So what do you guys say? Is that a plausible theory?
Yeah, I agree with that. I think that salvation doesn't always mean, I actually think it rarely doesn't mean justification. It's, the word just says it just means to be delivered.
Like I said, it's a long process.
Yeah.
Justification is just one step.
Yeah. I agree with that. There's a lot of people that quote this verse
mm-hmm.
to point out that you basically have to earn your salvation. So I'm with it.
Sometimes they think, what about people that are really really did Jesus wrong, like Hitler and Mussolini. I mean, these people, can they be forgiven? I mean, is there, I'm pretty sure Hitler would probably say, hey, devil, move aside, I'm taking charge.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he's dead. So, I don't know.
Anyone can be forgiven. The Apostle Paul, he was just incredibly evil, and he was forgiven. He used himself as an example for the power of
God. You know what I think? I think the problem is this, that they were getting a little too giving, if you will. Like, they didn't realize that God had a calling on their lives, and they all had to work according to the gifts that He gave them. That it's not just, oh, we come to church and we take the food and, you know, we go home and that's the Christian life. They needed to do the works that God had assigned to them. And I think some of them weren't doing that. They were just, you know, taking advantage of the goodness of some of the other Christians. That's the way I perceive it anyway.
He addresses them, my beloved.
Mm-hmm.
And it's an endearment term of to Christian to Christian, you know. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So I don't think he was questioning about their salvation.
Yeah.
It's just
about
the integrity, maybe, of their salvation. You know, how they appeared, in a sense, or what they were not doing, or, you know, they weren't really acting as if they were in certain cases.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think to your point, I think that's a good point, is my understanding of all the epistles is it's written by believers to believers. And they're not saying there couldn't be some little subsection of a subsection type of thing, but for the most part, it's by a believer to a believer, so it's not explaining, you know, like you were saying, a sociological perspective. It's talking about things that they already know and then just elaborating on or correcting or whatever, because there's something going on in the church that needs to be addressed.
Sometimes you just need the reminders. You may drop things once in a while. You may go soft in some areas. And sometimes you just need that reminder, brother to brother, believer to believer, like, hey, how are you doing in this? Are you keeping up with this? You know, challenging them to keep them on the path.
One of the things that really helped me too is I thought for, and I know, I think that sort of applies here, is at least is with a law. The law was written to a redeemed people, not to redeem people. And I think that's really helpful too. It's like, the law doesn't save, you know, like the 613 laws doesn't save people. It's with the understanding that they're already redeemed, they're already saved, and now this is what you need to do to honor and glorify the Lord. And that's what I feel a lot of most of the epistles are as well. It's like, they're already saved, this is what you need to do to help carry that out. By and large, obviously, again, there can be exceptions, but for the most part, the way to look at it.
All right, so we I think we pretty well established that work out your own salvation does not mean work for your salvation. So then what does it mean for us? Right? Our faith, our salvation, is something that is meant to be lived. Right, it's not just theology that stays in our heads, right? It's active. It has application in how we live our lives. He's telling them, take your salvation and turn it into effort, right? Into activity. The phrase work out is a compound Greek word, and it means doing or performing. It literally means like finishing, bringing to a conclusion. Like we talked about, our salvation is not finished at the moment of conversion, right? It's an unbroken, unbreakable process that continues until the end. Again, not to achieve their salvation or earn it. They already had that. But Paul's saying, bring out that salvation. Like, take what is on the inside and manifest it on the outside in how you live, right? Demonstrate it. This is what a Christian does, because our salvation bears fruit, right? Fruit, very common metaphor in Scripture, right? Of course, you know, the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The Holy Spirit bears the fruit of holiness, obviously. When speaking of false prophets in Matthew 7, Jesus said, by their fruits you will know them. And in John 15, he said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. So someone who abides in Jesus, who has a real relationship with him, will bear fruit in their lives. Just as a living tree will bear fruit. Fruit is how you know a tree is alive. In that same passage, John 15, he said, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. So if a tree or a branch is not bearing fruit, it's dead. And this is the idea behind all the scriptures that people use to claim salvation by works. Right? Like the goats who gave him no food and gave him no drink and did not take him in or clothe him or visit him, they didn't bear fruit. The one who said, Lord, Lord, but did not do the will of the Father, he didn't bear fruit. And in James 2, right, the justified by works passage, he wrote, faith without works is dead. Faith without works is like a tree without fruit. Let's go to James chapter 2. Let's explore this some more here. This is kind of a side trip, but let's really tackle this issue and cover it comprehensively here, because it is so important and so debated. James 2 may be the most weaponized passage by the works crowd, right? And it is difficult to reconcile unless you dive into it. So James chapter 2, we're going to start with verse 14. We're going to see that James actually teaches salvation through faith alone. All right, James 2:14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? So James is talking about someone who says he has faith. Right? He's responding to a claim of faith from someone whose life does not look like it. No holiness, no fruit of the Spirit. And that sets the context for this passage. That is the author's intent here. Some versions of that verse say, can that faith save him? So it's not talking about faith in general, but faith, a faith that does not result in works. And the obvious implied answer is no. And then he gives an example of such a faith, like turning away a hungry brother or sister. And from verses 17 to 20, he says twice that faith without works is dead. He's not saying such a person is condemned even though he has faith. James is saying a faith that doesn't produce works doesn't exist. He's not saying that this person's faith isn't enough. He's saying he doesn't have it. In verse 18, he says, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. If someone says, I have faith, James' response is, don't just tell me, show me. Prove it. Show me the fruit of your faith. That's crucial for when we get to the word justified, which he does in verse 21. He says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Now the story of Abraham preparing to sacrifice Isaac, that is in Genesis 22. Remember that chapter number there. And James says that work of obedience justified him. But where did that obedience come from? It came from his faith. Verse 22 says, do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works, faith was made perfect? James is saying, do you see? What are we seeing? We're seeing his faith. There was already faith there, and now we can see it in his work. Abraham's work showed his faith. That's how they were working together, as it puts it. This is faith at work. And when he says, by works faith was made perfect, that the word perfect means mature, like a tree that is bearing fruit. A tree is still a tree even before it bears fruit. And then once it does, then it is mature. So Abraham had faith well before the whole story with Isaac, well before this work. And we see that in verse 23. It says, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God and was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. So again, the story of Abraham and Isaac is in Genesis 22. James just quoted Genesis 15, verse 6. And a long time passed between those two references to Abraham from Genesis 15 to Genesis 22. But it is here in Genesis 15 when Abraham's faith was accounted to him for righteousness. This is when Abraham was justified before God. Justified meaning counted as righteous or just. The word just. And that's how we are justified before God. That is how we are saved. Our faith is accounted to us as righteousness. So Abraham had saving faith in Genesis 15. And then when he tried to sacrifice Isaac, seven chapters later, that proved his faith. That's what James means by justified in verse 24. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Now, if you define justified there as counted righteous before God, then verse 24 directly contradicts verse 23. Doesn't make any sense. James isn't stupid here, so it has to mean something different. The solution is in the fact that words have multiple meanings. I mean, just open a dictionary, all right? The Greek word for justified, it can mean counted righteous, and it can also mean proven righteous or shown to be righteous. In this sense, justified means vindicated, proven true. Abraham's obedience vindicated him. It proved that his faith was genuine. But he was already righteous before God long before that. In Luke 7:35, Jesus said, "Wisdom is justified by all her children." And he obviously meant vindicated, proven. He's saying something is shown to be wise by its results. He wasn't saying wisdom is saved by all her children. That's not what it means. So, our works prove that our faith is alive and that it's real. But the sheep and the goats, the sheep's works proved that their faith was real. A faith that never bears fruit is not real faith, and therefore it doesn't save. Because it is inevitable that genuine faith will bear the fruit of works.
It's interesting because when we first moved out to Greensboro, we had some fruit trees.
Mm-hmm.
And I looked at them and I was like, what are these? You know, are they, like, I had a hard time differentiating between them. They were small. They were, you know, they hadn't given us any fruit yet. So mm-hmm. I was looking at them going, is it a peach tree or a pear tree or, you know, could it be some sort of apple tree? You know, because they had some similar leaves and stuff. Mm-hmm. And then once they bear fruit, I could tell I could differentiate that. Now I know that's a peach tree and I know that's pear and so forth, right? And it's similar to us, you know, if we bear a certain fruit, now we know that that fruit is from this tree of faith. If we bear another kind of fruit, we know that that's from that kind of tree, a crab apple or something.
Yeah.
You know, that kind of thing.
It seems to me that a way to simplify all of this is it all hinges upon our hearing the voice of God. You know? I mean, if our works have to come out of hearing God's voice. You know, if we don't hear God's voice, it's our works. If we hear God's voice, then
it's works.
What that?
It's His works.
Yeah. And so, I mean, I don't know if you're going to eventually get into that, but that just seems like the key issue is, okay, how do you hear, you know, how do you hear God's voice? You know, I mean, in the case of the example that James brought up, you know, Abraham sacrificing Isaac, you know, not only did he hear God's voice, but he acted upon it, you know, within hours. I mean, the next morning he was heading north, you know, and trying to, I don't even know if he struggled in his mind. He probably did not, but, you know, he had to assume that God was going to raise this son from the dead.
That's
you know,
And so I can't imagine a more, a greater struggle, you know, even though I didn't flip back to see how God communicated with him, but I think he appeared, was it in a dream that he told him, to, you know, to sacrifice his son?
I don't think so, not for Isaac. I think you're thinking of the promise of the torch and the furnace.
He just talked to him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think he just talked to him. The dream, I think, is what you were talking about, where he's up on the mountain and he had to cut all the pieces and the animal pieces and a torch and a furnace walk through. That was a dream, I believe. But the Isaac thing, I'm pretty sure, was just...
No,
maybe not. Maybe I'm getting it.
What is it? 22.
Yeah, just right. It just says, "And now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am."
And getting back to the hearing the voice of God, I mean, to give these guys credit, right? They didn't have what we have. But we have the Word of God, right? And of course, Romans 10:17 says that hearing comes.
Faith
comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So, I mean, a lot of what, you know, our response, right? Our works come off from what we read in Scripture. And that's our first hearing. I think, you know, like the prick of the Spirit, hey, Fred, I want you to go do this. Right? You know, that kind of thing where God really touches you in that moment and you think you should probably go do that. And of course, you battle with it a little bit and then you finally step out and do it, you know. But I think, so there's that. But I think from a simplistic standpoint, just simplistically, I'm saved, and what do I do after I'm saved? I hear the Word of God, I get into this, and it starts to change. You know, the person that's in an affair, you know, they get saved, they start reading, they don't necessarily come out of that affair right away until they start, they hear the Word of God through reading it, you know, and you know. And it reveals sin, right? And so,
I just want to say something real quick, if that's okay. Just be really, I think this is important, and we're really cautious, though, of somebody isn't bearing enough fruit or doing enough stuff according to our things that we immediately go with, well, they're not saved. Because I think that much more often is the case, well, I'm not saying much more, but oftentimes is the case that someone's just spiritually immature, especially in an area. Like, I might be really mature in one area in my walk with the Lord and completely immature in another area, and that same person that's really mature in the area that I'm immature will go, somebody can say it, because, look, I do all these things. All these things I have done, and therefore they're not really, you know, even the story of, like I just said, I know there's a lot of differences on the obviously, I'm quoting the parable of the prodigal son there, is they were both sons, right? I think a lot of people missed that in the beginning. So this, to me, that speaks of, these are probably two people that were believers, if you will, if we wanted to put it in that context, too. One was just like, I'm going to go do whatever I want. I don't care. I'm going to abuse the grace I'm going to abuse my inheritance. I'm going to spend it now, rather than looking forward to the future. And again, I know we can get into all that, but what was the attitude of the other brother, right? It was, I've done all this stuff. That point, that was still the wrong heart. They're incredibly immature in the fact that they felt self-righteous. And so I just want to be really careful to say, hey, if you see somebody who's a stumbling brother, I think you go to them first with, you do it the biblical way. You first do it, you do it with grace, and then eventually you finally say, hey, look, at whether you're saved or not, that's between you and the Lord. You know all the theology, you know all that, but I'm not going to associate with you anymore because you are just dragging the name of the Lord through the mud, and for at least for a time, you know, until you get your act together. But I just because that's a really good way to heap burdens on people and just crush them under the weight of the law.
Yeah, it becomes legalistic.
Yeah, you become, that fruit's looking a little bruised, brother, you know, and you're like, okay, thanks, I guess.
Always a critic.
Yeah.
So back in Philippians 2, We're going to get to verse 13 now, and we're going to see where a Christian's works come from. Right, verse 13 begins with another conjunction, right? The word for. So Paul is continuing the same thought here. What he said in verse 12 is essentially related to verse 13. So verse 13 says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." So work out your own salvation with fear and trembling because it is God who works in you. So put the verses together and with the rest of the passage, I'm taking from it, be humble, right? Remember humility, the theme there, because your work is ultimately not your work. It's God's work. Now the work that God does is what we call sanctification. I mentioned that word earlier as the middle stage of God's work of salvation. The word sanctify simply means to make holy, to set apart. Holy means different, unlike this world. God works in us so that what we will and what we do are holy. Now, Philippians 2:13, I think it is the go-to scripture for sanctification. That's why I quote it frequently. And it's important that this is God's work and not ours. Because some Christians define sanctification as what we do. Right? They say the word describes how we live our lives. As we talked about earlier, what we do is the fruit of what He does. How we live our lives, our work, is the fruit of His sanctifying work. It's the result of it. God works in us. Specifically, it's the work of the Holy Spirit, right, who dwells within us. Remember, it's the fruit of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit makes us more holy. He makes us more like God and less like the world. He works so that how we live will be pleasing to God, for His good pleasure, as the verse says. And as we see in verse 13, this work is twofold, to will and to do. So the Holy Spirit's work not only results in us doing things for His good pleasure, but also in us wanting to do things for His good pleasure.
So what's that say about free will?
Well, I was actually going to talk about that.
You told me to ask that
one. All right. I was just about to get to it. Basically, He changes our desires. You may be familiar with Psalm 37, verse 4. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. Now, probably most Christians interpret that to mean He gives us what we want. Right? We desire something, He gives it. But what if it means He gives us the desires themselves? He gives us new desires. I think that would go well with Philippians 2:13. And I can't say that I fully understand how this work works. Right? Some may say, well, this is taking away our free will, makes us robots. I wouldn't put it that way. But the only way I do know how to put it is that God works in us to will and to do for His good pleasure. Right? That's what it says. Right? We've seen before that the Bible says multiple times that repentance is granted by God. Right? Repentance means a change of mind, which includes a change of desire. Another passage I think that teaches this is in Romans chapter 12. So let's go there. We're going to be doing a bit of flipping around now. Romans chapter 12, right at the beginning. This is a well-known passage that I think captures the duality of what God does and what we do. It says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So that passage there, that has imperatives for us. Present your bodies. Prove what is good and acceptable. But it also says what God does. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Who does the transforming? God does. We don't transform ourselves. We don't renew our own mind. We can't do anything else without that. So that's one example. Next, go to Titus chapter 2, starting with verse 11. Titus 2:11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So again, Paul tells his readers how to live. But then he says, it's God who purifies them for himself. Verse 11 says, his grace teaches us how to live. And it's the same grace that saves us, sanctifies us. Another example is in Psalm 51. You don't have to turn there. David prays, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. We can't change anything about ourselves unless God recreates our hearts and renews our spirits. Again, his work results in our work. That's all I need to know. I mean, use any verb you want. Changes, determines, influences, however. Paul's telling them, you're working out your salvation, verse 12, because God is working in you. He works in, we work out. We manifest on the outside what he's doing on the inside. So not only does this not mean that we're not responsible for our works, we are. But David Guzik, he made a great point. He says that actually, this actually increases our responsibility. Because if God is working in us, then what excuse do we have not to work? Right? Because, I mean, God is doing the heavy lifting. That internal burden, that's not on us. But God is making it possible for us to work out our salvation. And it is up to us to obey that instruction. And we all know we don't always do that. Right? So, what do you guys say?
Amen. You know, God, I mean, Paul uses the term mystery a lot. You know, the mystery of godliness. And I was thinking about the culture that we live in. You know, the American culture is, you know, you pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. You're, you know, you kind of
self-made man.
Yeah. Versus a culture, you know, I don't know, Indian, you know, Buddhist, you know, where there's Japanese, maybe, you know, where meditation, you know, and spirituality is more of an accepted thing, you know, something that you just see on along the streets and things like that. And so, again, you know, it just seems like I just keep coming back to that lady in Georgia who's trying to condense the gospel into 5 minutes. And how do you impart the mystery, a mystery in 5 minutes? You know, I mean, you know, we go to the movie, you know, an effective movie that moves you, chances are it's not going to move you in 5 minutes. You got to sit there for an hour, hour and a half, you know, in order to start crying with the scenes that you see on TV or whatever. And so, you know, just, you know, my heart goes out to, you know, I guess that's the challenge, is just imparting that mystery so that you, well, you know, the way I put it a lot of times is it's about falling in love with Jesus. And you know, when you frame it that way, it's a love relationship. And, you know, so of course you're going to want to hear the voice of your spouse or your mate, you know, and if you hear their voice, you're going to know what they want you to do, you know. So,
yeah, I think one thing we need to remember about, you know, in evangelism is that the gospel is the power of God, right? 1 Corinthians 1:18, you know, the message of the cross is the power of God for salvation. Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of salvation to those who believe. And so when we're preaching the gospel, it's not just the words coming out of our mouth. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. Salvation is a work of God. And I think a lot of Christians, we have trouble trusting that. We put it all on us to try to convince people. We put it all on us to do all kinds of gimmicks and amenities to try and draw people, to try and get people to listen to us, to try and reach people's hearts. When it's not us, we're not the ones who reach people's hearts. God is. We're just the vessels. We're just the messengers. It's the message that saves, not our efforts, not the amount of words we use. I mean, I think of Acts 16 in the Philippian jail. And after the earthquake, the jailer goes, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul goes, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." What is that, 5 seconds? He could have been saved right there. The power of our words is not in the amount of words or how long we talk. It's the power of God. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. And we have to, you know, trust that, you know, he will do that work. It's not on us.
Yeah, sometimes I think too that we forget sometimes that there is a whole, like someone has lived a whole life up until that point. And the Lord throughout their life at different points probably has ministered into their heart, drawing them over the course of time. Now, sometimes that could be a whole life. Sometimes that could be a year. That could be a month. I mean, like, how each person's different, and the Lord knows. Mm-hmm. So sometimes that 5 minutes, even if we dumb that down into a 5-minute thing, it's not cheapening it. Is it shortening the ask? I don't think it cheapens it. So there's no way, like you said, that you can explain in 5 minutes the depth that the Lord, you know, really can minister, or the depth of his love. And there's so many aspects. I mean, there's a whole book on it, right?
Now, there's a whole book.
So I think that there's aspects of it where, like, yes, I understand that, like, how can you break something down into 5 minutes? But sometimes that 5 minutes was the last domino that needed to fall in that person's life. Now, other people, it could be the first domino was that 5 minutes. You know, who are we to know? But if we remain faithful to the Lord, and if, like you said, if we have a relationship with the Lord, then we're sensitive. If we have a relationship with Jesus, we are sensitive to what we know that he's trying to tell us in at each and every day. Because if you're in your word, the more you're in your word, the more you're in tune. The more you're hearing from him, the more you know how he would act.
No, you're going to say something. You said something I was going to say. You said faithful, right?
Yeah.
And that's, over the years, that's one of the things I've seen over and over again. All we're called to do is be faithful. That's it. Like, I mean, and then we just trust that God's doing what he said he's doing. That's what faith is. I don't know that. I can't prove it. Like, there's no way where you say, I know that God is working in that person's life
right now, all I know is God's faithful. He told me to share this message because his word tells me to. And I'm going to just faithfully share it, and God's going to do everything else. And that's it. I mean, honestly, if we look at all the prophets, that's all they were called to do. Most of the time, it didn't go over well. Very rarely did it go over well, but they were faithful to what the Lord called them to do. And if they looked at their model as a model of success, of, well, therefore, these people should respond this way, we would say, by a business standard, they were the most unsuccessful people there ever was. But God called them faithful. And that's all we have to stand on.
Now, as far as, like, how this works, like, how sanctification works, some Christians may ask, well, if what we do comes from God's work within us, why do we need to be instructed in Scripture? Like, why isn't it just automatic? You know, I've heard some Christians talk like this. Now, as I said near the beginning, the New Testament is full of moral and practical instruction, right? Including the verses come right after this that we'll look at next time. Take 1 Thessalonians 5. It says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." God works in us to will and to do those things. So why do we need to be told? Because Scripture is part of God's work. I think, Fred, you were talking about this earlier. Hebrews 4:12 says, "The word of God pierces us, even to the division of soul and spirit, and discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart." The word works in us. God works in us through his word. Right? When the Bible tells us to rejoice always, which is an instruction that we will see later in Philippians, those words work in us so that we rejoice always. And of course, like we've been talking about, this is a gradual work. Right? Sanctification doesn't happen all at once, because we still have that sinful nature of the flesh. Right? God's work is perfect, but ours is not. Right? But, as you were talking about, Fred, neither does fruit instantly pop up on a tree. Fruit grows over time. It'll take you some time to be able to identify that fruit.
It's 4 years.
Yeah. Some of us takes a lot longer. So sanctification is about growth, which implies there are all at points in our lives where we haven't grown yet. Some things about us that still need to grow. We'll always be like that. And like I said, if you have the Holy Spirit dwelling and working within you, this growth is certain. It's inevitable. It's guaranteed. It is so certain that if there's zero growth in someone over time, I'm not going to say, well, you're not saved, but they should not be assured of their salvation. I think the warning passages in Scripture are toward our assurance. And then in the end, if there's never any fruit, then you know the tree is dead. But my point is, this is why when you see people condemned in the Bible, and the reason given is their lack of fruit, like this explains the goats in Matthew 25. This explains why the dead branches are thrown into the fire in John 15. This is why in the book of 1 John, turn to the book of 1 John. I'll go through this quickly, we're almost done. But I'm going to go through like a series of scriptures in 1 John here. Because this is a major theme of 1 John, is sanctification. John writes multiple times, he uses the phrase, "by this we know." Look at chapter 2, verse 3. It says, "Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments." Verse 5, "But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him." Chapter 3, verse 14. Says, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren." Verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Again, it's about assurance. Chapter 5, verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Again, this is a major theme of the letter. It's not about how we're saved, but how we know we're saved. So sanctification is the evidence of justification, because both are works of God. And this is the key to the whole debate about faith versus works. Right? True faith will result in works. Maybe not right away, it could take some time, but it will happen because it is God working in us. Some Christians say, well, we shouldn't look to ourselves for assurance of salvation, but we should look to Jesus. We should not look to our work, but to his work. And I say yes and amen. But that includes his work within us. You know, his work of salvation is complete, but his work of sanctification is ongoing. And there's a verse that explicitly says that. Last verse we'll turn to, Hebrews 10:14. Hebrews 10:14. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. If you're a Christian, you have been perfected forever. You are perfect in the sight of God because of what Christ did once and for all. It is finished, and you will never lose that. But you are being sanctified. You are being made holy by God in how you live, and how you bear fruit on the outside. Right? Both of those are true. So, we did it. Right? We have solved the millennia-long debate. Somebody write up a press release. Y'all can stop arguing now. We settled it. It's done. Right? Anybody got any closing thoughts?
No, you know, I was just thinking about works and how, you know, where Jesus enters the city there and he looks at the fig tree there in Matthew 21 and he finds nothing. Mm-hmm. And then he commands and the fig tree withers. And it says that he was hungry and he looked for the fruit, you know. And I think about us. It's like, is our fruit matter? It matters to him. And it should matter to us, and we should want to produce good fruit, not for the sake of showing off to others what we've done or what we're doing, but in order to satisfy him. You know, he hungers after our fruit. You know, like we get excited when we see somebody that gets, when somebody gets saved, we get excited. The next excitement is when we see that person start to grow in their faith, and we see them start to mature, right? And we see some of the fruit of their lives, and we think, wow, this guy is taking off, you know, this person is taking off for the Lord, and so we can see how that is pleasurable for us as Christians, right? As lovers of Christ. And I think of God and how he desires that fruit in our life. It's for him, you know?
Yeah. Yeah, like he wants that fruit to be visible. He wants people to see it.
Yeah.
But let your works so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. He wants that fruit to be visible because it glorifies him.